Leviticus 16 is, and you'll hear me say this again in just a moment, the climax of this wonderful book. I'm going to be reading the whole of the chapter. It's going to be a little bit of a long reading. If you feel like you need to sit down at any part of that reading, please do not hesitate to do so. But if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the word of the Lord, Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist. He will wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as an offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness of Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take the censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their sin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath, a solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts and mold us and make us in the men and women that you've called us to be. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest And would you exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst this day, we ask, in His name and for His sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let me say at the beginning that this is going to be an unusually long introduction. You thought I was going to say sermon, didn't you? Introduction. And I won't even say all that I want to be said or could be said about this particular passage. And I do think, however, that it's appropriate for this text. Leviticus 16, the midpoint, even the climax of the book of Leviticus. It is a description of the Day of Atonement, or as it's also called, Yom Kippur. It's a time once a year as the system and its priest have been polluted by all this accumulating sin and impurity throughout the year. So now that the whole of the sacrificial system is reestablished and cleansed, it's an important time, as Brandon said, within the life of Israel. And as we read it here, as it comes in 1 Corinthians, in Leviticus 16, what we find is that it comes after the cleanliness code that you looked at last week from chapters 11 to 15, and just before the holiness code of chapters 17 to 26. And so in a way, it may seem that this text of Scripture is just somehow out of place. Because after all, the cleanliness code and the holiness code are all part of how Israel is to live in the midst of the world around them. And so this almost seems like a, hey, let's just put this in here in the middle of this, but it doesn't really fit. But maybe I think we should think of it, instead of in that way, that we would think of it as a glorious reminder. That this day served as a glorious reminder for Israel, but it also serves as a glorious reminder for the church today. Now think about it for Israel, when they would be reminded throughout the year that all of this sin is accumulating, that there were sins that they hadn't even thought of, that they didn't think of to confess, and whether it's purposeful, accidental, or whatever it was, and all this accumulating sin and all this accumulating effects of the sin upon the temple or the tabernacle and all those types of things, and even there within the priestly system, it is a reminder to Israel right in the midst of that, when they remember how far they fall and how far short they fall, that God has provided a way to be cleansed and to be forgiven. And I know that Brandon last week gave us a short contextual reminder of where this fell within the book. And I want to take the opportunity this morning here at the climax to do that again in a little bit of a different way. That is to say, I want to remind us that the book of Leviticus is not simply a book of ritual. It's not simply a book of all of these things belonging to the sacrificial system, somehow disconnected from the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We learned early on that Leviticus answers for us a very important question. How does a sinful people enter back into the presence of an all-holy God? That's a big question, isn't it? We learned that the tabernacle was presented there in Leviticus as a new start, or as even the garden. So the question, as we asked it weeks ago, is how do we get back into the garden of God? And in our study, of course, we came to Leviticus chapter 10, and we learned there that even the priests who were to serve the living God, those that represented God to His people and represented the people to God, that even they stood in need of cleansing and forgiveness, and even they were subject to God's judgment. Nadab and Abihu were put that on display for us. Aaron's sons, the priests, they had offered strange fire before the Lord, and judgment came very quickly. So these priests, again representing the people of God, sin against the Lord. These priests in the garden of God, representing the people of God, sin against the Lord. And of course, we're reminded then of Adam and Eve, where mankind was represented by Adam in the garden. And he too took the fruit and he ate, plunging the human race into sin. And then after Genesis chapter 3, what do we see? We see the consequences of sin, don't we? And we see how everything is polluted. Everything is affected by sin, those cosmic consequences. From animals, there in Genesis, and even here in Leviticus, all the animals in the cleanliness code reminding us back to the garden how the animals were affected, and not only how the animals were affected, but even back to the serpent itself. Then to the pain in childbearing. Then to bodily ailments and discharges and conditions that all are a result of the fall. And so then again, the question, well, what's the answer? To ask it bluntly, what's the fix? What's the fix for the human condition? What puts man in right relationship with his Creator? Is it a work that's performed by that creation? A work performed by the people? Is it a price to be paid by the people? No. It is an atonement. It is an atonement, not offered by the people, but performed and offered by God for His people. This is the day of atonement in Israel. And that's why it's here where it is. It's why the holiness code follows after this great day. Because why? Because there's a story here in Leviticus. Think of the story of the Bible. If we were to say it in this way, the story of the Bible, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Anybody ever heard that before? I'm sure you have. That's the flow of the scripture story. But even here in Leviticus, we have the same thing. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And here in Leviticus chapter 16, we are at the redemption part. And I think there's a tendency for us as Christians to look back at all of these rituals, and particularly these sacrifices, and to think, man, these things are so rich. And all the imagery and all that, they're just so real. Wouldn't that be great if we had all of those things to direct our minds to the things that we're supposed to direct them to? And I think we're going to see in a minute that the picture that this sacrifice shows, the killing of one animal representing the wrath of God against sin, the other animal then sent off into the wilderness representing sin being taken away, that indeed the imagery is so very rich. But I think that there's a danger here with some of us because we struggle with thinking that that was the real thing. That these things that we look back to in the Old Testament were somehow the reality. Because we look at that and we think, wow, these people, this was before their eyes all the time. Of course, the Day of Atonement once a year, but all these other sacrifices every day. They could see it and smell it and touch it and taste it even. And I think we sometimes fall in a trap of thinking that that's real, of what it means really to have a relationship with the Lord. But that's an error. And I know we're reminded of that all the time. I know we're reminded all the time that, remember, brothers and sisters, these things point to Jesus and to His work. And we should be reminded of that because we forget. And yet still we struggle. We struggle thinking that somehow Jesus' work was modeled after these things in the Old Testament. That's incorrect. We've got it backwards. Those things in the Old Testament were modeled after Jesus' person and work. Do you see the difference? Those things are but a shadow. Those things are but a copy of the true things that were to come. Paul says in Colossians 2 that these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Hebrews 10 says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. Christ's work was not a copy of these sacrifices. Christ's work was not the shadow to these sacrifices. It's the other way around. These are but mere copies. They're mere shadows. The only wonder in them, the only wonder in them is because of what Christ truly accomplished in his person and his work. Why am I reminding us of this? Because as we look backward here and we walk through this passage, and as rich as the imagery may be, and it is, and I'm going to ask you this morning, please do not stay in the shadows as if somehow they are better. And not to be trite, but step into the sun and see Christ. And see Christ and rejoice in the forgiveness of sin and your right relationship with God our Father because of Christ. Not because of all of those Old Testament sacrifices and rituals. For it wasn't even the case for the saints of old. They were unable to bring the forgiveness of sin. It's only in Christ. And so keep that in mind as we walk through. And we're going to walk through this with in three ways. But our headings are going to be a little bit broader than just the name of them. One priest, two goats, and one sacrifice. All right, let's look first to one priest. And I want us to notice at the very beginning that the instructions given, they aren't to Aaron and his sons. They're given to Moses. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. But even as they're given to Moses, they're then only given to Aaron. They're not given to Aaron and to his sons. Why? This is just for the high priest. In fact, the other priests weren't even allowed in there until it was all done and over with. And even the high priest isn't to just enter the holy place of the tabernacle inside the veil at any time he wanted to do so. In fact, if he were to do so, we're told in verse 2 that he'd die, that he would meet the same fate as Nadab and Abihu. This is just once a year on this particular day and just the high priest. And notice too, as soon as we started reading in chapter 16, we notice that this takes place just after the death of Nadab and Abihu. Again, as I mentioned earlier, 11 through 15 seem to have just been kind of stuck in there in between these things. Because if we were to read through chapter 10 and then take out 11 to 15 and start right with 16, it would fit perfectly as far as the narrative is concerned. But again, there's a purpose here. There's a story here that God is telling his people. So, it's only Aaron, the high priest, who comes into the holy place, and he comes, and he is to come immediately with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And what does this remind us of? These aren't unfamiliar to us at all. We have studied them already over the past several months, and it's to serve as yet another reminder for us that even the high priest must offer a sacrifice to atone for himself and for his family as he comes before the Lord. He can't, even this earthly high priest can't approach the Lord on any way that he deems fit. And because after all, right, these are just copies. And I think as we think about the sacrifices, we go, yeah, those things are just copies. I get that. But not only were the sacrifices and the rituals just copies and shadows, but so was the high priest. So was the priesthood. They were just copies and shadows of that which was to come. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 7 says. He has no need, speaking of Jesus, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. All that was just a shadow, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know it may seem strange, Chris, why are we emphasizing that this morning? We've talked about that before. Yes, we have, but there's a tendency even in the Christian church today to reinstitute a lot of these Old Testament things in the thinking that if we participate in those, then that's what it means really to participate in the Christian faith. And that is an error. That is an error. Those things have stopped. Those things have ceased because they point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church is found in Him. And our practice is found in Him. Not in rituals, but in Christ. And as holy as the high priest was, as righteous as he may have been as a man, well, there is no mere man who doesn't stand in need of cleansing. That's a good reminder, isn't it? There is no mere man who does not stand in need of the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. And I think we know that theologically. I think we know that intellectually. But we often act in our relationships with one another, in our communication with one another, in our thoughts, in our own thought life, as well as how our thoughts affect the way we think about others. Sometimes we behave as if we believe we just don't stand in the same need as others around us. That somehow we get it why this person needs Jesus. We get it why so much blood needs to be shed for this person, because look at the sin of this person, and we think that somehow we don't need that. Oh, we know what that's called, don't we? It's called self-righteousness. Believing that we are more righteous than we are. And that self-righteousness, it leads us to judge others. It leads us to condemn others. It leads us to treat others with contempt. I mean, we read the parable of the Pharisee, and I've said this to you before, and I know we do this because I do this. You know, we often want to align ourselves with who we know to be the hero in the story of the Scriptures. We very rarely align ourselves with the sinner who is actually in need of rich, deep grace. We read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and ironically, the very point of that being that the Pharisee did not see his own need, that he thought that he was righteous, that he didn't need what this tax collector needed. And he prayed, "Thank you, God, that I am not like the tax collector." You remember that parable? And we read the parable, and functionally, we believe about ourselves, and what we even say sometimes in our own mind is this, even if it's subtle, even if it's in some way subconscious, we read that text and we go, "Oh, I am so glad that I'm the tax collector who recognizes my sin. And thank you, God, that I am not like that Pharisee." And we do the very same thing the parable is teaching us not to do. We don't see our own self-righteousness. So even the high priest stood in need of forgiveness and cleansing. And that's the next part, right? He has to bathe himself so that he'd be ritually clean to carry out the functions of the high priest. And on this day, even his clothes were different. I don't know if you noticed that or not. No longer was it the traditional priestly garb with all the ornamented garments that they wore and his ephod and his breastplate. No, none of that is there. It was simple white linen with a turban, a humble and contrite entrance into the holy place, into the presence of God. I wonder if that's how we enter the presence of God. Humbly and contrite. Or do we enter with a bit of that self-righteousness? I can't believe that these people come to church, and I know what they do throughout the week, and I can't believe they're here at church to worship the Lord. They really need to come clean before the Lord before they come to worship, and not ever examining our own hearts before the Lord. So after offering the bull and the ram for he and his family, for the priesthood, he will now take two goats and present them before the Lord. And at this point, of course, both the goats are still alive, obviously, but he is to cast lots for these two goats, or between these two goats. And we're not told in ancient Israel how this is exactly done. There's a lot of people that will think about, well, it could have been this, it could have been that, and certainly would have been. But let's just think of it in our day. Because in our day, it's really easy to think about it. How would we do this? Well, it'd be similar to flipping a coin. Pretty simple, right? One goat gets head and the other gets tails. Heads represents the one that'll be slaughtered, and tails will represent the one that'll be the scapegoat. So therefore, let's flip it and see where it lands. And that's basically what it is to cast lots. And so there's one that's slaughtered. And Aaron carries out the sacrifice in the same way that he carried out the sacrifice of the bull. He takes the blood into the inner sanctuary and he splashes it on the east side of the mercy seat. Again, we're to get this picture of not just a little sprinkling of the blood, but splashing of the blood on the side of the mercy seat. Cleansing by blood. And then he takes it and he sprinkles it seven times, that number of wholeness and completeness, and he sprinkles that seven times in front of the ark. Complete forgiveness by the blood. And then notice what it says in verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. That's interesting, isn't it? Why would the holy place need to be cleansed? Because actually it's the holy place. That's what it's called. Why would it need to be cleansed? And the holy place didn't ever sin. It didn't ever do anything. But it is contaminated by the sin of the people. Everything is contaminated by sin. Again, the cosmic consequences of sin. This is the width and the breadth and the length of the consequences of sin. Even the holy place needed to be cleansed. Why? Well, the text answers us, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. Everything is stained by sin. Everything is contaminated. Even in our worship here this morning, even here, is stained by our sin. And if not cleansed, had it not been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then everything that we even do here at what we call church or worship is unclean. Even our worship is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And notice verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Well, again, we did that just like here. The holy place contaminated by sin. And notice, when it speaks of sin, there are three words that are used: uncleanness, transgressions, and sins. Uncleanness usually refers to their ritual impurity, to those transgressions that are just rebellious, to the breaking of the covenant, to what we might call those cosmic or that cosmic treason, as it were, against God. And then there's sins, referring to all wrongdoing, whether against the Lord or against others. And then uncleanness is just that ritual impurity that comes along with the consequences of sin. But what's the point of that? What's the point of saying all three of those? The point of saying all three of that is this, that all sin is taken into account. All sin is taken into account. And of course, while we're talking about the stain of sin and the way that it affects everything, that actually is really good news. You say, what do you mean by that? Because it's all here in the context of sacrifice. All sin is dealt with by the blood of Jesus, whether it's purposeful, whether it's accidental, whether it's a consequence of the fall. It's all covered. It's all covered by the blood. It's all covered by the sacrifice. I said a moment ago that there is no man, no mere man so righteous who doesn't need the blood of the Lord Jesus. And here again, we learn that there is no sin that is outside the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And that's good news, isn't it? That there's not one sin out there that is beyond the reach of the power of the blood of Christ. And as we read too, we noticed a progression of the sprinkling, of the cleansing. Maybe you noticed it, maybe you didn't, but it's a total cleansing of all things. Not just the stain of sin that touches everything, but a total cleansing of all the things of the Lord. The mercy seat, the tent of meeting, and the courtyard. What's the picture being given? God's house, the garden, is clean. It's cleansed by the blood. Now there's another goat, isn't there? So one's been slaughtered, one's still alive. And Aaron is now to take that live goat. And as verse 21 says, he shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins. And in times past when we've seen the laying on of hands by the priest, it's just one hand. But here, both hands are laid there. It's a symbolic act, transferring the sins of the people onto this goat, the weight of sin from the people to this goat, to this scapegoat. Is Isaiah 53 ringing in your ears right now? Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Our sin upon Christ. Because the goat really didn't do anything. It's on Christ. And interestingly, for the scapegoat here, as we read it from the ESV just a few moments ago, you may have noticed something different that you haven't noticed before in reading through Leviticus. The word that's used is Azazel. That's what it is in Hebrew. And the ESV, rather than translating it, simply carries over that word, Azazel. And there's a lot of debate over this. I'll tell you why I'm bringing this up. I'm not bringing this up to confuse any of us, but I'm bringing it up because, I'll tell you in just a second. Some believe that Azazel is a proper name, that it's a name, that it's the name of a demonic ruler. And so that what's pictured here is this contrast, that one goat belongs to the Lord and he is sacrificed. One goat belongs to this other ruler. Sins are put on him and to sent back out to Azazel because that's what Azazel is. That's what he represents, where sin comes from. So we're sending the sin back to where sin came from. So we one for the good and one for the evil. Now, why would I say that when that could be confusing to us? I say that because that tends to be the prevailing view in academia, modern academic scholarship. And so I don't want you to read on that someday and go, oh, well, that's exactly what this means. Not necessarily, because there's no real biblical evidence to interpret it that way. It's been interpreted that way for a long time, but no real biblical evidence for that. So what are the other interpretations that would not only make sense, but be biblical? Well, another one is that it refers to a place in the wilderness that has been cut off, separated from the people of God. And actually, the adjective cut off or remote is used to describe the land to which this goat goes. So that would make sense linguistically. It would also make sense theologically. Now, it could be argued that way, particularly when we know that Jesus in his death is cut off from the people of God. He's put outside the city. So it could be that as well. But it could also be just very, very simple. That the literal translation of Azazel, El meaning goat, is the goat that goes away. Azazel, the goat that goes away. Hence, where we get our English word, what? Scapegoat. Scapegoat. That's simply that. He is the scapegoat. Why? Because on this scapegoat goes the sin of the people. And it is sent away into the wilderness. And did you notice as we read, I don't know if I'm sure at some point I'd read it that way because I've read through Leviticus before, but I didn't remember this, that there's actually a man designated to take that goat into the wilderness. There's actually a man that after the sin is transferred, that he walks that goat out into the wilderness. Why? Well, can you imagine if you transfer the sin to this goat and you tell the goat to go, the goat goes right over here and then turns right around and comes right back. Sin's back in the camp. And it wants sin in the camp. So there's a man to walk him out into the wilderness to a place where sin can never again enter into the camp of the people of God. It pictures a separation from our sin. as far as the east is from the west. And Brandon said it a minute ago with the children, but east and west is purposeful. North and south, you go north, eventually you're going to turn and you're going to go south. You go east, and eventually you're going to go east. And east, and east, and east. And it never ends. That's how far our sins are separated from us in Christ Jesus. And so again, yes, powerful imagery, isn't it? Truly wonderful picture, but it's only that. Only a shadow. Only a copy. Because while these things only pictured this, Jesus, our Savior, actually accomplished it. Oh, that simply an image wouldn't come to our mind of a goat being slaughtered or a goat taking on the sin of sinners like you and me. No, don't stop there. It was a man. It was a God-man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who took your sin upon himself. That's where we rejoice. Not back in Leviticus 16, but to where Leviticus 16 points us. Both those pieces of that shadow get their shadow from Jesus' completed work in his one sacrifice. Again, he took the punishment due for our sin. He suffered the wrath of God in our stead. He was the lamb led to slaughter. He was the scapegoat who carried our sins far away, as we sing in the hymn. He's the one who took the weight of our sin upon himself. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And think of the weight. Think of the weight. The sin of all those who belong to him throughout all time placed on Jesus Christ. Think of the weight of that. In the Apostles' Creed, when we say he descended into hell, this is exactly what we're affirming. That Jesus took hell upon himself, that he took the punishment due us unto himself. What freedom for those in Christ Jesus. And think again of the weight. And that it shouldn't be that hard. You know what it's like when you've done something, when you've sinned, and not only do you feel the guilt of that sin, but maybe for some of you it's even worse that you feel the fear of getting caught for that sin and the weight that is on you. Over the years, I've had some vivid dreams in my life. Don't worry, I'm not going to get theologically wonky here. I don't mean it that way. But just some real vivid dreams. And in one of those, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever dreamed that you had done something so terribly bad that the consequences for what you have done was just all-encompassing? It was just life-threatening, even deserving of death. Have you ever had a dream like that? I once dreamed that I found out that I had killed somebody and I'd buried him. And I was on the run. I was trying to escape. I was trying to evade the consequences. I was trying to justify what I had done, knowing full well that I was guilty as the day was long. And in my dream, not just in the dream, but even physical repercussions from the dream, in my dream, I was sick. I was heavy. I was weighed down by the guilt of sin. I was weighed down by the fear of consequences for what it meant for me, but not only me, but oh my, what's going to happen to my family? You ever had a dream like that? Oh, the weight. But then, I woke up. I opened my eyes. I realized where I was. Jenny was right there. My room is right there. And what did I do? oh, thank you, God, that was just a dream. You ever done that? Or is it just me? Can't be just me. Had somebody come up to me after the first service and said, it's really funny you should mention that. I'm going to rat her out. It was Jessica Putman. She says, funny you should mention that. I had a dream that me and Jenny Lee Berry, we were jewelry thieves. We went on a heist on the run. I can see it, Jenny Lee. I can see it. But that was just a dream. That was just a dream, and yet the weight of that, I felt it. But when I woke up, joy returned. The weight lifted. I could breathe. And that was just a dream. But in life, apart from Jesus Christ, that weight, that guilt, that fear, that shame rightly rests on you. It rightly rests on you. But in Christ Jesus, Jesus has taken that sin and that guilt and that shame, and he's taken it off of you and he's put it on himself. He's paid the price for it on the cross, and he's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. Like in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember that book? If you've never read, just read Dangerous Journey. It's the one with the great pictures in it. It's awesome. There's one picture in there. He's got that big burden on his back, and God comes and he changes his heart. He forgives him of sin. And the next page, he's leaping for joy because there's no burden on his back. That's the wonder of the forgiveness of sin. Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of Jesus. One sacrifice that removes our sin. And not every year is a reminder, but once for all. Hebrews 10 says, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. But then, in Christ Jesus, as the author of Hebrews continues, and every priest stands daily to his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, as John read earlier, he sat down at the right hand of God. I asked earlier, what's the fix? What's the fix for the human condition? Is it a work performed? Is it a price that we pay? No. It is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one more thing real quickly as we close here. Look at verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. Oh, I love this part here at the very end. And I know that in our Western thought processes, we read the word afflict ourselves and we go, aha, see, on this day, we're to sit around and we're to slap ourselves with a rubber band, or we're to sit around and we're to punch ourselves in the face, and because that's what we think of afflict ourselves. No, that's because we are so performance oriented. We are so, it's got to be up to me to do these things. Not at all. To afflict yourself is to simply do what? It's to humble yourself before the Lord. So on the day when their sins are forgiven, when they are to be made clean, what are the people to do? Nothing. Nothing. No work. No effort, no performance, but to humble yourself before the Lord. What is it that puts us in right standing and right relationship with the Lord? What brings us back into the garden of God? God does it. What brings us rest? God does. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest. And this is interesting too. These words are the same root. It's a Sabbath of solemn Sabbath. Or it's a rest of solemn rest in Christ Jesus. That's what he offers. No wonder Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. There's that word. There's Leviticus 16 in a New Testament Greek word, propitiation, by his blood to be received by faith. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel in Leviticus 16. What do? You bow the knee before him because he's done all the work in Christ Jesus. Let's leave rejoicing in that today. Rejoicing in the Son of God. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we do rejoice this day because it is not in our work, but it is Christ Jesus. May that be sweet to us today as we contemplate that which you have done for us in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.